I had intended to preach tonight. After my dear evangelist Robinson's words concerning what I thought was going to be my message, I am tempted just to settle for a scripture reading and sit down. Besides which, attempting to follow my pastor is something like trying to make an impression on a circus if you're a doodle bug after the lions just went through. In any case, I have an assignment, and I shall attempt to do it. May I preface my remarks tonight by simply saying that what I want to attempt to do is to share with you tonight, not from the perspective of one who proposes to convince you of the validity and veracity of my own views, nor from the perspective of one that would convert you suddenly to a new perspective, but simply by way of testimony as to how it is that I have come to the conclusions at which I have arrived. So please understand tonight that while I always preach vociferously when I speak, that's my training and upbringing, I nonetheless do not mean it in any harmful way tonight at all. What I want to do is simply share a second part of a message that I began yesterday evening to again indicate to you why it is that I believe what I believe about the message of God's Word. Whereas on yesterday evening we examined the position of Jesus with regard to Scripture, I wish tonight to take as my text 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at the Apostle Peter's view of Scripture, if you please, that of the first Pope. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, and keeping your Bible open in your lap, because we shall also look briefly at a portion of chapter 3 in the same book, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yes, I even think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my exodus, hadas is way, ek, the preposition preceding it, out of, after I leave this way, after my decease, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised muthos, myths, used in wise, are linguistically interchangeable, as you would know. We have not followed cunningly devised muthos, that gives us our word myths, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice unto him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you should take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men or of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this is Simon Peter's description of the reason for the writing of Scripture to begin with. The apostolate is gradually ceasing from the earth. One after another, they have laid down their lives in the cause of Christ and the kingdom. Peter, too, realizes, based on the prophecy of the Lord himself, that he must soon face such a martyrdom as prophesied by the Lord. Knowing that that is the inevitable, and that in fact it is near at hand, Peter says, I want to write these things to you so that the continuation of the apostolate will be with you. And the only continuation of it is in their testimony in the Word of God. So that you may have it when I'm gone. So that you may refer to it and know for sure the facts of the gospel. I am writing these things to you. Now he says, contra Buchmann, we have not followed cunningly devised myths. We have not decided that the kernel of theological truth is housed in a mythical husk that must some way be chipped away in demythologizing. That's not the case at all. We have not followed that. But rather, we were actually eyewitnesses to the facts of the gospel, and then he chooses one of those facts to explicate more thoroughly. He says, we were eyewitnesses of that which transpired on the Holy Mount. We saw him, and more than seeing him, we heard the voice from heaven which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now that is strong evidential significance. A considerable apologetic can be constructed on the basis of what those early apostles saw and what they heard. But just as we think that perhaps he will construct his apologetic for the veracity and truthfulness of the claims of the Bible and of Christ, on what he sees, and on what he hears, and we might add to that the evidence of 1 John, who says, we have even felt of him, our hands have handled him of the word of life. Just at that pivotal moment when we think that is what he's going to do, he says instead, we have yet a more sure word. More certain than what you see, more sure than what you have heard, more reliable than what you have touched and felt? Is there anything that can exceed such empirical verification as that? Yes, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you would do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. How important it is to understand that this more sure word of prophecy is a light to guide us to the Savior. From a child, Timothy, you have known the Scriptures. They don't save us, and we don't worship them. But they act as the vehicle of God to make us wise unto salvation because they lighten the way, revealing the intense depravity and sinfulness of man and revealing the all-sufficiency of the Savior and His atoning grace. So consequently, we have a more sure word of prophecy, for he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any ideas epilusios, of any, King James says, private interpretation. Now you would be aware that the word ideas is the word that gives us our word idiot. Understandably so, it means one's own. And of course, if a person is too preoccupied with himself, we would want to classify him as an idiot. Well, no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own ideas, epilusios, and literally the word is from luo to loose, and the preposition epi attached to the front of it, that is, no one of his own decision loosed upon us the things that you have in the Bible. It is not the product of the corporate religious consciousness of the first century. It is not the product of anything else but the Lord, he declares. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private loosing, of one's own loosing. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were Pharaoh, borne along by the Holy Spirit. How is it possible that God should give us a word without error? Errorless, infallible, how could he do it? We are so encompassed with human frailty, and we are so surrounded by our own incompetency, and we are so inherently sinful. How could God give us any word that was without error and infallible? The answer to that is Pharaoh. The Holy Spirit of God bore them along as they spoke. Literally, the word means to pick up and bear along as they spoke. I want to point out something else to you in the passage that you may never have noticed, and I don't think it's an accident. In verse 17, he says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice unto him from the excellent glory." Do you see that word came? Did you know that that is the aorist passive participle from Pharaoh, the same identical word used in verse 21? He received from heaven, there came to him from heaven, there was born along to him from heaven the voice of God. And it's repeated again in the same text when it says in verse 18, "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were," there's the same word in its participial form again, "when we were born along with him in the holy mount." I don't believe it's any accident that in the writing of the text, the same word actually occurs all three times. And here, these holy men of God spoke as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Well, somebody says that's fine. He's talking about the Old Testament. But what about the New? What did Simon Peter think about the documents that we call the New Testament? Surely he had nothing to say about that since he was writing during the days of their production. Well, I think he did. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Would you notice it? "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things, of these things, in which are some things difficult to be ascertained and understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." I want you to notice two or three things there. First of all, he says, I didn't say it, he did, that Paul wrote a lot of things that are very difficult to understand. I'm glad he said it, but I thought it and was afraid to say it. You see, those of us who claim to believe in a perfect book, who believe that God in the autographs and the autographa has given us a sure and certain word from God, inerrant and infallible, we who believe that don't mean by that that we have all the problems solved in the book. We recognize, as anybody must who is a serious student of the Bible, that the Bible yet abounds with unresolved paradoxes and with various textual difficulties, and we do not purport to have all of the answers to them tonight at all. All I'm saying to you is that what I have been able to work through myself, I am persuaded is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And because I believe God would not leave us without a sure word of prophecy, I believe that even where I come to those difficult Pauline statements, and well might Peter have been talking about Paul. Do you ever read what he said about the spirits in prison in 1 Peter chapter 3? That's as bad as anything Paul ever wrote. I don't know what he's talking about for sure. And I read it, and I want to know, and I don't know for sure yet, but I'm sure he's right in what he wrote, and I'm looking forward to heaven for one reason, so I can find out the answer to all those enigmas and mysteries. Well, Peter said he wrote some things hard to understand. What happens is that some unlearned, now that's very interesting because you see the people that he was concerned about claim to have a special gnosis. the intelligentsia they were. And yet he says of them that they are unlearned and unstable, and he says they strablusen, they rest. That means they, literally the word means to take and to twist. So he says these unlearned and unstable men take and twist and turn the scriptures or the writings of Paul, as also they do the other scriptures. If I know anything at all, that is a clear identification of the epistles of the Apostle Paul with the Old Testament canon also. It is a declaration that he believes some of what Paul was writing at least constituted the Word of God, a sure word from the Holy Spirit. Now he says, these men take it and twist it. And what's the result? They destroy the Bible? Never! What is the result? They destroy God? In a thousand eternities, it is not so. The greatest tragedy I know is that those who take the Word of God and wrest it and twist it do so, God's Word says, to their own destruction. God help us all. Spurgeon saw that happening. In 1887 he wrote, "It is a great grief to me that hitherto many of our most honored friends in the Baptist Union have with strong determination closed their eyes to serious divergencies from truth. I doubt not that their motive has been in a measure laudable, for they desired to preserve peace and hope that errors which they were forced to see would be removed as their friends advanced in years and knowledge. But at last even this will, I trust, discover, even these will, I trust, discover that the new views are not the old truth in a better dress, but deadly errors with which we can have no fellowship. I regard full-grown modern thought as a totally new cult, having no more relation to Christianity than the mist of the evening to the everlasting hills." Spurgeon saw it in his own day, and I am persuaded that it happens in every era. As we speak of these things, people often say to us, "Do you not recognize some of the difficulties?" Again, I don't know that I shall persuade a one of you tonight. One of the great things about being a Baptist is that I don't have to persuade you. You don't have to believe what I say. But I do want to speak to just a few of them in passing. Someone will say to me, "I don't like the words infallible and inerrant. They're not biblical language." That certainly is the truth. But neither is the word Trinity, and we use it without hesitancy. That, as you well know, is the same argument that the Jehovah's Witnesses use against us in the use of the Trinitarian concept. But while the word Trinity may not be biblical, the concept is there. And as I read the sayings of Jesus and the writings of Paul and the epistles of Peter, I come away feeling that they had the highest possible view of the accuracy of Holy Scripture. Somebody else says yes, but those are negative words, and we ought to be positive in what we say. Well, to that I simply say, when we describe Jesus as without sin, sinless, when we describe him as without taint, we are using negative language. Yes, it's best to be positive, but sometimes a way to be positive is to show what a thing is not. And therefore, there is no possible argument that can stand in terms of the negative connotations of those words. Well, here's a third one. Don't you know that if you keep on talking about that, it's going to be disruptive of denominational harmony? If I believe that, I should be most saddened indeed. You know, it's an emotional experience for me to stand here tonight. And I don't mean to be sloppy sentimental about this whole situation. But you know, this is our mother seminary. And I'm so Southern Baptist, if you cut me, I'd bleed Southern Baptist. As a matter of fact, I really don't know what it would be like to be anything else. You know what I'd be if I were a Baptist? I'd be ashamed of myself. That's what I'd be. I just wouldn't know how it is to be anything else, but it's impossible for me to believe that there is any better point of unification than around the Word of God. And when we're examining it together, even if we disagree about many things, when our hearts are together in the examination of the Word of God, seeking its light and seeking its Savior and abiding by the witness of its Holy Spirit, how on the earth can it do anything but bind us together as we march for the Lord? There is another thing. Somebody says, well, don't you know, it's going to interfere with our program of world missions. Of all the queries that we get, to me, that is the strangest one. You see him over there in that Burmese, vermin-filled dungeon with his feet attached to a bamboo pole and lifted up in the air till he rests on the shoulders and the back of his head. And in that strenuous position of sorrow, wondering about his wife and his children outside, Adoniram Judson uses for his pillow the precious Burmese translation of the New Testament that he's making meticulously from the New Testament Greek. It's all he has in the prison, and it comforts his soul, and it gives him something to be working at until maybe he'll be released, and maybe his doctrine and his truth embodied in the translated Burmese New Testament will make it out to the people. But alas, by the day of his death, there is no great congregation. There is no great revival. There is no great outpouring of God's Spirit. Just a little band of converts. But you know what they did? It may have been small, but they made their way up into the tribal peoples, into a country that's now a part of India, Nagaland. And those few Burmese converts who made their way up there began to evangelize in Nagaland until today. 75% of the people of Nagaland are members of Baptist churches. I think it's probably the most Christian state in the world. Adoniram Judson's dedication to the Word of God. It is the Bible that and its message that sent Terry out to India. It's the Bible and its message that carries the mandate for all evangelism. It won't interfere with evangelism and world missions. It's the basis of world missions and evangelism. Well, somebody says it's creeping creedalism. I want to be on record tonight as opposing creedalism. I'm a Baptist. I'm not bound by any creed. That's fine for the covenant theologians. And it's fine for those who want some kind of creed. But I'm grateful for a Baptist history that has not felt the necessity of a creed. But I want to ask you a question tonight. Why is it that Baptists have rejected creeds? The answer is as simple as it could be. Namely, we don't need a creed because God has spoken and man can do no better. In his abstract of systematic theology, James Pettigrew Boyce, who for so many years labored here in this great seminary, said, the author has aimed to make the discussions in this volume especially scriptural. He believes in the perfect inspiration and the absolute authority of the divine revelation, and is convinced that the best proof of any truth is that it is there taught. He questions indeed whether man can know with absolute certainty any truth which is not thus uttered by God. Into all else must enter the liability to error which arises from human imperfection. So far, therefore, as the Scriptures speak, and so far only, does man have certainty of knowledge. End of quote. James Pettigrew Boyce. You see, it is the unmistakable standard by which we must judge all things. I have an 11-year-old son at home. He's named Armour, after my father, Thomas Armour Patterson, that many of you know. And for some time, he had been pressing upon me to teach him to play racquetball. Now, if you're not familiar with racquetball is a game that's played in a in a little room about the size of your choir loft up here, and the ceiling's about two-thirds as high, and you're completely surrounded by walls, and you play it with a little sawed-off tennis racket and a small black cannonball. Now, there are two objects to the game. One object is to keep from getting hit by that small black cannonball. And the second object is to hit it before it touches the floor more than twice, because if it touches the floor the second time, you just lost the point. Well, I'd been playing, and I walked out. My son Armour was standing there. He said, "Daddy, teach me to play now. Teach me to play now." "Son, you're not ready." "Yes, I am. I want to play now." "All right, come on." So we got in there. We were volleying around. He says, "Let's play a game." I said, "You're not ready." "Yes, I am." "All right, we'll play a game." So we start. About 5 minutes into the game, the score's 2 for him, 11 for me. About 3 or 4 minutes more into the game, the score is 21 for me, game's over, and 3 for him. And I let him have all 3 of them so he wouldn't be too upset. He bounced off every wall in there several times and was perspiring profusely. And shaking his head, he walked off, and as he did, he says, "Gee, Dad, you're really good." Which I thought was a right shrewd observation of the young buck, really. Well, we walked out together, and about that time there approaches me a fellow by the name of Everett Hale. Now, Everett Hale's a fairly normal type guy. He is known in Dallas as the finest racquetball player there. Perhaps one thing unusual about him is that he's 86 years old. And unfortunately, I had made the boast, there is no 86-year-old man that can beat me at anything, much less racquetball. And Everett came up and said, "Hi, Paige, I hear you've been wanting to play me." "Come on in, Everett." About 5 minutes into the game, I had 1, he had 11. About 4 or 5 more minutes into the game, he had 21, I had 4. You know, I think he gave me all 4 of them to keep me from feeling so bad. I bounced off every wall in the place, was perspiring profusely on the verge of a coronary. But the worst hurt was yet to come, because as I walked out the door with him, my son was still standing there, and he says, "Gee, Dad, you're not so hot after all, are you?" Now, you see, it all depends on the standard by which we judge. Playing against my son, who'd never played, I looked pretty good. But up against somebody that knew what he was doing, I was just a bag of useless bones on the court. Now we need a standard by which to judge. Is the standard to be the authority of Christ? Sure it is, but where do we read about Christ? How do we know anything about him? On the pages of the sacred book, that's how. Is the standard to be an existential one? Is it what I think or feel or sense to be true? If so, then how is our truth claim any better than that of the Hindu or the Muslim or the Buddhist? Is it an ecclesiastical authority that's going to rule in our lives? If so, then God help the Protestants. What are we going to do? Is it rather a theologian or a group of theologians that shall tell us what is right and what is wrong? Then God help us all. None of the theologians agree. Thank God we have a more sure word of prophecy from God, which is immutable and inerrant and infallible and will not lead us astray. And finally, there are those who say, "You folks are ultra-conservatives." Well, I've been trying to decide whether that made me unhappy or happy. I, of course, think any time you use the word ultra, what you're meaning to do is to be sort of condescending and ugly, but I should probably withhold that judgment. Now, if I am an ultra-conservative to believe what I have preached tonight, I thank God that I'm in reasonably good company. J.B. Tidwell, for years and the years, one of the greatest Bible teachers in Southern Baptist life at our great Baylor University in Waco, Texas, wrote, "It should also be said that inspiration affected the very words, for it would be hardly possible for inspiration to ensure the correct transmission of thought without in some way affecting the words. God so controlled the writers in the expression of His thought that they gave us the Word of God in the language of men. And being directed by an infallible guide, they kept out all error in the statement of facts. It is then as truly God's own Word as if He had used no instrument at all in writing." I didn't say it, Tidwell did. Continue the quote. "The ideas it expresses are the very ideas which God wanted to convey, so that God is fully responsible for every word of it. Paul teaches this by the saying he spoke in the word with which the Holy Spirit teaches, 1 Corinthians 2:13. If I am to be an ultra-conservative, I am in excellent company. The greatest lay theologian of the Anabaptist movement of Switzerland and South Germany was a godly Christian engineer by the name of Pilgrim Marpet. He alone of the Anabaptists lived long enough to write very much and to enter into theological dialogue with the other giants of his time. Pilgrim Marpet wrote, "Above all, the text of Holy Scripture is innocent of errors and should not be discarded or despised, but only look at the main point, at the summary, and hold to those passages where we have reached indisputable conclusions. There is sufficient abundance of such passages, and he can safely build his conclusions upon them." And time fails me to go through the other Anabaptists, the Reformers, and the great giants of our Southern Baptist history, all with one accord who affirm that same truth that I affirm. If that's ultra-conservative, then I am in good company. And finally, and in conclusion, they who wrest the Scriptures, and this to me is sadness, do so to their own destruction. Would to God that it could somehow be averted. And whenever those of my conservative persuasion, or ultra-conservative if you will, delight in, make fun of those who don't see it our way, we do so in a spirit that is alien to the Spirit of God. It is not a thing about which to make fun, because the Lord is coming and every man stands before the judgment seat of Christ. I know that it is popular among some, thank God, not of our communion, to believe that Christ is not even coming. The eschaton has somehow been realized. But it is not so. Jesus is coming. The years gone by, my parents went in 1955 to the Holy Land. And there in the Holy Land, the little children always follow my mother around. There's a good reason for that. She always has a purse full of candy and chewing gum. So naturally they flock to her and she hands it out. Following her around one morning, early in the morning, they were walking down the Via Dolorosa, the Street of Sorrows. From behind one of those little archways, a little old Arab boy stuck his head out, said those words designed to thrill any Texan to the bottom of his boots. "Hello, Texas." They fell in love with him. They came home, and Dad said to my sister and to me, how'd you like to have an Arab brother? And we took a vote, and it was 2-0. We wanted one. He said, no, now you got to remember y'all preachers' kids and you're as poor as Job's turkey now. And if you get another mouth to feed around here, you're going to be a lot poorer. So we thought about it, talked about it, took another vote. It was still 2-0. We wanted him. So Mom and Dad initiated all of those procedures with almost endless red tape to bring that little Arab boy, Mohammed Tofik Ahmed, to this country. The days went by and stretched out to weeks and then to months. And finally, at long last, the arrangements were made. The whole church where Dad was pastor at First Church in Beaumont, Texas, was praying about it, praying about it, praying about it. And all of a sudden, we heard that the war had broken out again. Firing had been initiated, and the mortar shells were coming over, and the sound of the machine guns could be heard. And we wondered what it would be, and we met in our living room to pray. And then Dad went to the telephone and began to try to get the American ambassador in Jerusalem, at that time a divided city between Jordan and Israel. And in Jerusalem, Jordan, he finally got the ambassador. The ambassador said, Dr. Patterson, he said, only one plane left, and it was before dawn this morning. And Mohammed wasn't supposed to be on the one until noon. I'm sure he wasn't on it. As a matter of fact, the little street urchins were the first ones to get killed because the mortar shells came over and there was no hiding for them. And there's a truck going around now picking up their bodies. And I'm just sure that he died in the barrage. Sorrow swept across our little family in the living room. We sat there weeping quietly for a while, and Mother got up and left the room. About 10 minutes later, she came back through, whistling, smiling. I said, what's wrong with you? She said, nothing. What's wrong with you? I said, what are you so happy about? She said, I've been talking to the Lord. Mohammed's on his way. He's all right. Fool emotional women. We call her honey. We said, honey, don't get your emotions all strung out. Now, you heard what the ambassador said. She said, I tell you, he's coming. Now, honey, if you get all involved in this thing emotionally, you're going to be crushed. Her eyes blazed fire like two cannons from an ancient vessel. And she said, he's coming, and don't say anything else to me about it. We didn't. That was Friday. Sunday morning, we were getting ready to go into the choir, early morning service. Believe it or not, Johnny used to sing in the choir. Junior high school choir. At the time we sang for the early morning service at First Church Beaumont, we were back robing. Back there in the room, the phone rang. And the girl who was later to become my wife, name's Dorothy, started to answer it. I said, don't answer that. Mr. Baker told us, always let it ring in the office. They'll get it over there. She answered it. She's learned better since, but she did it. And she listened for a minute. Her eyes got big, and I heard her say, bring him to the First Baptist Church. She hung up, she turned around, she said, Mohammed's here. And all of us ran out of the choir room, down the aisles of the church, and out to the front steps. And as we went, we told all the people, Mohammed's here. And 1,500 people emptied out onto the front steps. Dad came in to begin the morning service and thought the rapture had come, and he'd been left. We got out there, standing in front, waiting. Taxi drove up, door open, little old Arab boy, 1/4 nose and 3/4 boy, stuck his head out, looked at all those people, turned around and got back in. We got out into the car and were trying to fetch him out. While we were working at getting him out, I'll never forget it. I heard her a long time before I saw her. Somebody found honey up getting ready for Sunday school in her department. And I can still remember it as though it were yesterday. There she came. And she was hollering at the top of her lungs, I told you so! I told you so! I told you he was coming. One of the reasons I believe every word of the Bible is that it tells me he's coming again. And praise God, he is. And when I stand before him, I don't want to be one of those about whom James says, be not many of you didaskaloi, teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. I want to be one of those who is faithful to every word of the Bible. And if I am chastised for believing too much, I had rather take my chances there before God for believing too much than for believing too little. My commitment is to the Word of God.